Gracious and mighty God, we come before you in faith this morning, asking that you will speak to us. This is your time and this is your space, and we are here. May you anoint the reading of your word and help us to grow in faith. In Christ's name, amen. We have two scripture readings today. The first is posted on the screen and printed in your bulletin. The second I would like for you to just listen to. So first comes from 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, starting with verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And now I'd like for you to close your eyes, and I want you to imagine this next passage from John 10. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." May God bless the reading of his word. You know how every family has those stories that get told over and over and over again, and they kind of become the stories, and you have certain stories about certain family members that you like to share? Well, my youngest cousin, Brandon, there is a family story that gets told all the time. My mom didn't know I was going to ask her to do this, but could you come up and tell the family story about my cousin, Brandon? Now, you have to understand, Brandon was living with my parents at this time. He was really little, and my aunt had passed away from a really rare disease, and my uncle wasn't able to be parent at that time. So my cousins moved in and became my brothers. So tell about
cousins.
My brothers, yes. So tell me.
Oh, seriously?
Okay, I won't do that. I'll just stand here.
Okay.
You don't need to go.
Right. So, so they were very picky because she had been sick for 5 years, and people brought them food from church and from places, and they brought meals, and so they weren't always necessarily kid-friendly foods, so they'd gotten very picky and liked fast food a lot, period. And so we were pretty strict on having them try something about eating, so that's just so you know the basis. We weren't just these big, mean ogres, but we just wanted them to try something. And so the meal was tater tots. And I was like, all right, and he wouldn't eat them. And I'm like, just try them. And it was like, this is ridiculous. They're tater tots. It's not much different than a French fry. So I made him sit at the table until he'd try them. So everybody else left the table. We cleared the dishes except for his. He sat there with his head down crying. I think he was probably five, crying that no, he wasn't going to try the tater tots. And so he sat there and cried, and he was there for 2 hours. I did the dishes, you know, everybody else went around the rest of the stuff. And finally, he just looked out of desperation. He tried the tater tot and he looked at me, goes, Aunt Debbie, these are good. I said, was that worth all this effort? He goes, no. I said, next time, can we try it? Yes. He goes, will you heat them up? I said, yes.
That's perfect. Thank you for sharing. So I got to tell you about my spiritual tater tots. So over the years, I have had people give me books on spiritual warfare. And I've looked through them and I've been like, this isn't based on scripture. I, you know, it's all these people's ideals and stuff. But when I opened, there wasn't Bible in it. And so I just kept getting rid of them. And so the tater tots for me is researching spiritual warfare. It's just been one of those things I just keep kind of shoving off the side. I'm not going to eat these tater tots. Well, you know, this church has been through some spiritual warfare over the last several months. And we got this building project that seems to be this constant place that we're needing to pray through. And so I decided, okay, God, fine, I'm going to taste those tater tots. And so I took a bite and I ordered this book called Spiritual Warfare, Biblical and Balanced Perspective. And it's small, it looked accessible, and it includes scripture. So I was like, this is great. I have to tell you, the tater tots were really good. And so because the tater tots were so good, I'm preaching on spiritual warfare today because I think this is really important stuff that we all need to know. And I apologize as your pastor for neglecting equipping you in this way. I've done a little kind of dabbled in it, but we're going into spiritual warfare and talking about it today. So to talk about spiritual warfare, we need to start by recognizing there's three things we need to know. So first, we need to know information about our enemy, who or what we are battling against. Second, we need to understand our strengths for the battle. And third, we need to understand how this battle works, what type of battle is we're actually fighting. So today we're going to look at these three. But to start, we're going to start with this, know the enemy. And I don't want you to be afraid of this. I actually found it quite empowering getting to know our enemy because you'll be able to recognize the enemy. So in a spiritual battle, we have three possible enemies. And I want you to know there is a pile of lengthy notes in the back of the room for each of you to take home with you if you would like. That's the longer version of this sermon that would make the sermon 2 hours long. You guys can take that home. So notes are written for you. Anyway, so we have three possible enemies. One, the devil and his demons. Two, the world. And three, our flesh. Now, we often hear people talking about battling our flesh, which is our sinful desires, those things that entice us that we know are wrong to do. And we often hear people talk about the struggles of living in this world. But we don't often talk about the third enemy, Satan. So today we're going to talk about Satan. So Satan has many names. At least 30 times in the New Testament, he is called the devil, which means the slanderer or the accuser. He is also called the tempter and the evil one. Jesus actually talked about the devil, and it's recorded in John 8. He said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies." The book of Revelation, which we studied earlier this year, or I guess it was last year, Satan is identified as the ancient serpent and the dragon. Other biblical descriptions include the god of this age who blinds minds, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So the question I often get asked by children who find this topic so fascinating, which I don't understand, They often ask, where did the devil come from? So this is what we get from the Bible. The Bible tells us that the devil was a guardian angel who, due to his pride, he sinned, and he was cast down from heaven to the earth and to the sea. In Ezekiel 2:28, we are told that fire comes out from the devil, simultaneously consuming the devil. And because he knows how horrible his end is going to be, he's furious right now. So what do we know about the devil? Well, according to scripture, we know these things about his attributes. First, he is very prideful about his own beauty. He is wicked, even though he was formerly blameless. He has corrupted wisdom. He is dishonest in trade, and dishonest generally. And he is violence. Not just violent, he is violence. We also know that the angel Michael and the angels and the other angels are stronger than the devil and his angels. We also know that God is everywhere. So God is present here. God's at your home. God's everywhere. But the devil can't be everywhere at once because he's an angel. He's confined. He and his demons can only be where they're at. They can't be elsewhere. So the devil isn't that powerful in comparison to God. But he does have some power. See, the devil has a role in our world. So since he once was a guardian angel, he does have some authority. And so he has become the great deceiver in our world. He schemes and he plots to deceive humans. Day and night, he accuses Christians before God. He goes to God and he makes accusations against believers. He is our adversary, and he is always seeking someone or some group to devour. His goal is to destroy our faith and to keep non-believers from coming to faith. Okay, now this is where we've got to stop. We are part of a church where we have a lot of different ways of interpreting the Bible, right? We get, some of us are more literal, some of us read it more allegorical. We all come from different places. So what I want to ask for today is for you to give the concept of the devil, to give it a chance to think that maybe it's not just symbolic, but maybe the devil's a real figure. And the reason I'm asking you to do that, for those who aren't our literal readers, is because we acknowledge that God exists, and we acknowledge that there is a spiritual realm, and a spiritual realm exists, and many of us acknowledge there are angels. So if we can acknowledge that there is God, and that there is a spiritual realm, and there are angels, we need to consider that it is possible that Satan is a real existing spiritual form. Not just a mental thing that it's an idea or a concept of evil, but that Satan actually has form like an angel. So let's talk about Satan's methods, because these are the things that I think when we're in spiritual battles, a church, we need to be aware of, because we need to point at it and be like, oh, Satan's behind that. That is not of God. That is of Satan. And we need to be able to talk about it as a church and say, did you notice this is happening right now? We need to be in prayer. So one of Satan's biggest methods is deception. The Bible says he disguises himself as an angel of light. He is the father of lies. So when there is lies and there's deception, there's a spiritual battle taking place. He uses temptations, the desires of the flesh, and sin. He even asks God permission to afflict people. So we know of this because the night that Jesus was betrayed, that time period in which Jesus was crucified before his resurrection, Satan asked God permission to afflict the disciples. And we know Peter denied Jesus, right? 3 times. That was an affliction for Peter that he later had to ask for forgiveness for, and God restored him. And we also have the story of the book of Job, which starts off with the devil going to God and saying, hey, this righteous guy Job, may I afflict him? So we have 2 different stories in the Bible where Satan asks God permission to afflict those who are devoted followers. The Bible also tells us that the devil tries to get humans to doubt God's goodness. That's what he did with Eve in the garden. He made her question God's goodness. And I don't know about you, but I know this is where I've been attacked in my spiritual walk, questioning God's goodness. The devil also snatches away the seed of God's word from those who don't understand it. And he twists God's words so that we misunderstand it, and so we wrongly apply it to our lives. It also shows us in the Bible that the devil gets in the way and he creates barriers for the church. He creates these walls that get in the way from us going where God wants us to go. And he persecutes Christians. But we know that in the end, God gets the victory. And the devil comes to a horrible end. He's terrified of his horrible end. Okay, now this is why you don't need to be afraid, because of our strengths. See, there are four strengths I'm going to talk about today. First, we have the strength of humility. We have the strength of Jesus Christ's power. We have the strength of the armor of God, which includes truth, and the strength of courageous hope. See, the devil's greatest weakness is his pride. So our greatest strength is our humility. See, we recognize that on our own, we aren't strong enough for the battle. And that is our greatest strength, is when we recognize that on our own, we're not strong enough for the battle. We know we can turn to God as our refuge and our strength. We don't have to be self-sufficient because God is all sufficient. God is everything we need. We trust in our relationship with God and we turn towards God for our identity, our help, and our strength. And we recognize that it is in our times of weakness that God's strength becomes all the more evident. See, we also recognize that in our personal strengths and in our community strengths, that God is the source of those strengths. And so we honor God for that. But we have to remain humble, because if we don't, then we'll fall into temptation, the same temptation the devil fell for, pride. Okay, our second strength is the greatest, and that's Jesus Christ. Okay, we know Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the one who rose from the dead. He conquered death. That's pretty powerful. We know that Jesus currently reigns. He is more powerful than any power that exists in our present age and past generations and generations to come. And we anticipate Jesus' future return and reign. We also recognize Jesus' power over the church and over all things related to the church. And because you and I have experienced the power of Jesus Christ in our life during times of temptations and trials, we know Jesus is all powerful. Okay, so you guys know I have a personal phone and a work phone. So my work phone I recently had replaced, and now my personal phone quit working. So I've been at the phone shop a lot lately for a lot of different reasons. And I don't know, when you walk into the cell phone store, you know they always try to sell you more stuff. And they've got this whole wall of cell phone covers and glass covers. They have all these ways to protect our cell phones, right? So you buy the special glass cover, then you want to get the three-layer brand name cover to protect it. And then you want to buy the warranty to protect it. We do all of this stuff to protect our cell phones, right? If something's important to us and it costs a lot, we want to protect it. Guess what? God wants to protect us too. We're very valuable to God. We cost him something pretty big. So we get this armor of God. And I want to talk about it two ways. First, it's a spiritual armor, okay? So when we're baptized into Christ, we are clothed with Christ and all that Christ represents. This means we put off our old, former way of life, and we put on this new Christ-like life that is righteous and holy and with a new attitude. But this armor is also ethical. This clothing is compassion. It's kindness. It's humility, it's gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love. It's an armor of light, because the behaviors that are associated with this armor are behaviors we're okay doing in public. We don't have anything to hide. We don't have to worry about being caught doing anything because it's okay. And this armor includes truth, it includes righteousness, it includes the gospel of peace, includes faith, hope of salvation, and the spirit who we experience through familiarity with God's word. And this is really interesting. We need to wear the whole armor, because whatever piece we leave off, that's where we're most vulnerable. So if we choose not to wear the armor of truth, guess where we're most vulnerable? Where lies are. Or if we choose not to wear the gospel of peace, guess where we're most vulnerable? Where there's anger and discord. Or if we choose not to wear the armor of faith, we're most vulnerable to those doubts and those attacks in that place. But the thing is, in this armor, in this clothing with Christ, which Christ gives us, we are to hold our position. We're to stand firm. There's this guy, Stanley D. Gale, and he wrote this beautiful description of our armor. He said, "It is to stand like an oak against the winds of Satan lies that would sway us, against the floods of his temptations that would sweep us away, and against the leeches of his accusations that would deprive us of grace. It is to stand rooted and build up in Christ, strengthened in the faith." The last strength I want to talk about is courageous hope. God tells us again and again in the Bible, be strong and courageous. You are strong and courageous. We are also told that we can do all things through Christ. And God promises us that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. See, Christ who is in us is the one who overcomes. Christ can overcome anything and everything, and he is within us. That makes us overcomers as well. Okay, third part, the battle, right? What does the battle look like? I remember in history class learning about how forms of battle have changed over time. And whenever the form changes, you know, somebody has kind of the stronger upper hand who changes the form. You know, so when we go from going right at each other face to face to hiding, the one who chooses to hide, they've got the upper hand. When we go from people fighting to each other to technology fighting against people, the person who has technology has the upper hand. So we need to know how this battle works. So spiritual warfare, as described in Ephesians, is described as struggling and wrestling. Rick and Diane, I know you guys love wrestling. Wrestling is like, you're like right there with the person, right? Like it's a very intimate, like your bodies are touching. And is there anything we need to know about wrestling that would be helpful to know about battling? Putting you on the spot here. It's like, no. No, okay. Well, so it's this hand-to-hand, face-to-face combat. It's very intimate. You're very close, okay? Spiritual battles are like that. They're very personal, okay? These battles impact our minds. They impact our hearts. They impact our faith, our hopes, our bodies. We experience these battles in the churches, in our homes, in workplaces, and even in our friendships, okay? But it is important for us to remember that these battles are not against flesh and blood. See, that's an act of deception. See, often people think that the person we're fighting with is who the battle's against. It's not really against them. It's not really against them. See, the enemy is the principalities, the powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, the spiritual hosts of wickedness. The real enemy is in the spiritual realm, not the physical. And if we want to win the physical or the in-person, we gotta fight in the spiritual realm. So now I'm going to make a statement that you all are going to say political, and I want you to know it's not. It's spiritual. Okay, so I'm just telling you, this is a spiritual comment. Right now, I am hearing in our media, they're saying prayer is not enough. Have you guys heard that? It's all over Facebook. People on the news are saying prayer is not enough. Our society is viewing prayer as a cop-out to ignoring dealing with real social issues, such as violence. People are asking our legislators and our government to solve spiritual issues through laws. And I agree. I've written to our state representatives. I've written to our Congress representatives. I've written to our president. I agree that the laws of this land are here to help protect us. But I disagree that prayer isn't enough. Prayer is enough because God is enough. Prayer is enough because this battle is first and foremost a spiritual one before it's a physical one. Which means that you and I as Christians are on the front line of this battle, and we need to be on our knees and we need to be praying. We need to be seriously praying. And the Bible says that we're supposed to stand firm in prayer. So how do we do that? In every situation, in every circumstance, we're to be watchful The Bible says we are supposed to be watchful of our surroundings. And we are to invite the Holy Spirit to guide us in knowing how we're supposed to pray. And we're supposed to use the words of Scripture and the promises and the truth of God as a guide for our prayers. And we're supposed to persevere in praying for justice, and we are not to give up. There's a story in the Bible about this widow who wants justice, and she goes to the judge, and she keeps going and 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 going to this judge asking for justice. And the judge doesn't give her justice because he thinks it's the right or wrong decision. He gives her justice because he's tired of hearing from her. We are to ask like she did for justice. We're supposed to go to God and we're supposed to ask God for justice. And when we pray, we're supposed to pray with thankfulness, with a worshipful attitude, and a way in which we cast all of our anxieties and place them in trust to Jesus. We need to pray for ourselves, and we need to pray for others when there are times of trial, that we will not lose faith. Prayer is not something we just say we're going to do. It's something we actually do. And we're supposed to pray for our leaders, the spread of the gospel, and for we ourselves to have boldness in our faith. We need to be standing firm in our belief that Jesus is sovereign and that the battle belongs to the Lord. And we need to testify to this reality that God will have the victory over violence, and God will have the victory over the battles that we each face. See, according to Scripture, the way brothers and sisters in this kingdom of God triumph is by doing five things. The first is clinging to the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The second is by testifying or giving witness to why we believe in Jesus Christ. The third is not loving our lives so much that we shrink back from death. We don't need to be afraid of death, you guys. We don't. We could go to heaven. Christ gets the victory. Fourth, we need to resist the evil one with faith, regardless of the suffering we might experience. And fifth, we must work cooperatively, standing firm together. Okay. I know this is a lot, but I want you to know there's freedom in this, okay? There's real freedom when we know this. Now, I want to go back to those personal spiritual battles before we conclude this sermon, because the devil wants to get a foothold in our lives, and we can't let that happen. And the Bible actually tells us specific ways that the devil tries to get a foothold, and I'm just going to tell you these. Some of them are surprising. So first, we need to put off falsehood, okay? So when we lie, we open a foothold for the devil to take hold in our lives. So instead, we need to speak the truth. We need to make sure we don't go to bed angry, and we need to be careful. So anger itself is not a sin, but we can use our anger to sin. So we need to make sure that when we're angry, we don't use our anger to sin, but we only use our anger to do good things, righteous things, just things. We need to let go of unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is one of the ways the devil comes in. And we need to forgive those who have harmed us. Now, for those of you who are newer Christians, the Bible says we're supposed to be careful to not take on more spiritual responsibility than we are ready for. For those who are married and physically able, we're not to abstain from spousal intimacy for great lengths of time. If you steal, you need to stop stealing. And we all need to be working in some way so we are doing something useful that we can share with those in need. We need to avoid unwholesome talk. And finally, we need to be careful to not grieve the Holy Spirit. See, we're supposed to resist the devil, and he's going to flee from us, because he knows that we are going to recognize he's fighting us, and we're going to be like, nope, I'm calling on Jesus. So dear friends, fellow disciples, so there's three things I want you to remember out of all of this today. I want you to remember that the devil is the father of lies and deception. That has nothing to do with God. Second, I want us to remember that our strength lies in our clothing ourselves with Christ and Christ's strength. So our strength is in Christ. And third, that this battle is spiritual and we need to wage it with faith, prayer, truth, perseverance, right living, and a relentless focus on Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us now stand and sing Onward, Christian Soldier.